43 chapters of the Bible, 43, deal with the tabernacle. Now that's quite a thought. Two chapters deal with the creation, for example. Just two. And yet we have 43 chapters dealing with the tabernacle. And yet I guess if we took a survey, there are very few of you that would really have heard any teaching, unless you come from a certain denominational branch of the church, which shall be nameless, which brings you up on the tabernacle. And that's the church that my husband came from. Unless you've come from a denomination that teaches thoroughly the tabernacle, then you probably haven't heard much about it at all. And that's an awful shame. 50 chapters in all in the Old and New Testament, 50 chapters deal with the tabernacle. And so maybe we've been missing out a whole chunk of our Bible in our understanding of things. Now, I wonder why God repeats things over and over again. Why do you repeat things to your children, for example? Well, I repeat things to my children so they get it into their heads, so that they remember, so that they will know one day those things that perhaps they're going to need to know. And the reason that God repeats things in the Bible is for that reason. If you ever see something repeated over and over again, it's because your Father, your Heavenly Father, wishes you, His child, to remember something that's very important. And there's a lot of repetition in the teaching on the tabernacle. There's a lot of things that are said that we need to have repeated over to us over and over again. Now, I've told you before that types are sort of pictures in the Bible. Types. They're called in Scripture patterns, figures, shadows. And they're there to teach us things. Now, I've also told you that the Bible is its own interpreter. And it's always very dicey, very difficult to take something and say, this means this, unless Scripture tells you this means this. A lot of cults are getting off. A lot of people are taking us down the wrong road because they say, well, this is a picture and this means this. Always ask those people, where does it say this means that? And if they can't show you, and if they can't tell you, then question it. Now, where the tabernacle is concerned, which is a series of pictures or types, we have in the book of Hebrews the antitype or the explanation of the picture, the pattern, the shadow, or the figures. And I want you to turn in your Bible to Exodus 25 on one hand, and then I want you to find the book of Hebrews on the other hand, because we'll be using the type and the explanation of the type. You know, when you're studying the Bible, if you're a new Christian, stay in the epistles. That's a good place to stay. That's the behavior books of the Bible. How to behave if you're a new Christian. If you're not even a Christian and you're examining the claims of Christ, obviously stay in the Gospels. If you're on a little bit in the Christian life and you want to really start to do some study that's going to help you grow up and get your focus a little bit wider, get into the Old Testament. Maybe start with the Psalms and the Proverbs just for an appetizer. And then if you're really mature, you won't have to be told where to study, because if you're really mature, you'll know. But if you want to be really mature and you want to try something different, then start matching up books. And two of the books that match are Exodus and Leviticus and Hebrews, but particularly Exodus and Hebrews. Or perhaps you'd like to go Joshua and Ephesians. That's something for your summer study. But it's fun, because remember, the old is in the new revealed. The New Testament is in the old concealed. The New Testament is in the old somewhat concealed. But when you get to the New Testament, it reveals what was somewhat hidden in a picture in the old. You can't believe the New Testament without the old. Remember, the only Bible Jesus had was the Old Testament, and he believed it. So you can't just say, well, I believe the New Testament and I don't think much of the old. It's a plan, it's an unfolding. The whole thing is one. The old covenant or the old promise and the new promise and the new covenant, they go together. Now, in Exodus chapter 25, verse 1 and 2, we read this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly, with his heart ye shall take my offering." Now, God called Moses up to the top of the mountain, do you remember? And he told them that he wanted Moses not only to give the children of Israel a rule for living, the schoolmaster, the law, but he wanted Moses to ask the children of Israel to bring an offering. He told him what he wanted the people to bring, and then he said, "Now, when you've got all that stuff together, I want them to make me a tabernacle, because I am going to come and dwell among you. I'm going to come and live with you." Now, the message of the tabernacle is this: God's appearance to man in grace, and secondly, man's approach to God in faith. This is what this picture, this type, was meant to show us. God's appearance to man in grace, and man's approach to God in faith. Now, let's remember that the children of Israel were among a lot of people that didn't even belong to them and didn't believe in the God of Israel. They were among idol-worshipping people, animists. And God needed to give them a visible reminder of his presence and continual instruction in worship on how they could approach him, how they could have communion and fellowship with him. And so he used a massive visual aid stuck there in the desert. Now, the cloud, if you remember, the visible presence of God had followed them. It had been there, but it had disappeared, and it had come again, and it had gone. And now God said, "I'm going to give you my visible presence to come and dwell, to stay with you forever." Now, it doesn't take much now to realize that he was prefiguring the incarnation. You know, John 1:12 says this: "The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us." The word "dwelt" means tabernacled. And we know that Jesus Christ came and tabernacled amongst us. And what God was doing way back then was saying, "I want to come and dwell amongst you." And if you remember, the little cloud, well, it wasn't a little cloud, it was a big cloud, came when the tabernacle was completed, and the glory cloud came and filled the temple. And that is the picture that these children of Israel that were camped around about the tabernacle saw, a visible reminder of God's supernatural presence, tabernacling, dwelling among them, prefiguring the fact that one day the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself, would come and tabernacle with us. Okay, now Exodus 25 verse 2 says this: "Take a willing offering and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And verse 25:22 says this: "I'm going to meet with you and commune with you from above the mercy seat." Now, seven times Moses was instructed to make everything after the pattern shown him in the mount. He was given an absolute pattern. Seven times he was told by God, make sure you do it to the detail, because every detail matters. Every detail is a picture. Every detail is going to remind you about something. And you mustn't have your own ideas. You must just make it as I have told you. And in the 40 days that Moses was up there, God gave him in detail how this mighty thing was to be built. And of course, from this later came the temple. Now, the characteristics of the men that God chose to be over this work are very interesting. There are two men's names, Bezalel, Bezalel, and Aholiab, a whole liab, or something. So we'll call them B and A. It's easy. But God wanted to choose two people, and I bet you've never heard of them before. I don't know if I'd heard of them before. But in Exodus 35, we read about these men. And just before we even get to the tabernacle, it's just interesting to notice the sort of men God chooses. has a little lesson for us here. The sort of men that God chooses are B, whose name meant a man who lived in the shadow of God, and A, whose name meant a man who was at home in his father's tent. Remember, names denoted character. Here were two men that Exodus 35 teaches were filled with the Spirit of God. Now, they were craftsmen, the Bible tells us. In fact, it says that they were gifted in every single craft, in metalwork, in bronzework, in embroidery. They were the men that put the mighty angels in gold, sewed them onto the curtain over the Holy of Holies. They were gifted in taking gold and melting it down and making strands of gold from it to embroider with. Not only that, they were gifted and skilled to be able to train others. Now, Exodus 35, verse 31 says this: He has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design beautifully wrought works, to work in gold, silver, and in bronze, in cutting of stones, in carving of wood, to make any manner of skillful work. And he's put it in his heart that he might teach as well. He had the ability not to be threatened by anyone else that had a gift, but to be able to gather people that had a gift and enable and instruct them to do the work of the tabernacle. And so God chose two men, and these were the two men that he chose. And then he said, now tell the children of Israel that they have to bring an offering. The characteristics of the men are those. Those are the sort of people God uses. Those of us that live in the shadow of God. Those of us that are home, at home in our Father's tent. That are content with those things God has given us, with our home and our situation. And are finding God's victory there. Then God is ready to use us. And then he's ready to use our talents, our hands, our abilities, our craftsmanship. And it takes just as much a filling of the Spirit of God to use the crafts and the talents that he's entrusted some of us with as it does to stand up here and preach. It's very important. God is looking for gifted people in every single area for his work. Now, what about the offering? The characteristics of the offering, chapter 36 tells us. It had to be a willing offering. A willing offering. Tell the people that they only have to give if they want to. Now, 2 Corinthians 9:7 says this: there are three ways to give, grudgingly, or of necessity, or hilariously, or cheerfully. And God is not interested in us giving grudgingly. He's not interested in twisting our arm or us getting rid of our loose change on him. That's not an offering, that's a collection. An offering is a willing offering, and God looks at the heart, and he looks at the might, the widow's might. Do you remember? He looks at the reason for our giving, the motive for our giving, and he looks at what's left. He doesn't look at what you give. He looks at what's, you know, what you've got left when you've given. And so a willing offering has to cost something. And God said, all those people that are in all those little tents around my tabernacle that don't want to give something willingly, tell them I don't want their gift. But those that have a willing heart would like to give may give. Now, verse 3 says this: they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought, and they brought him free offerings every morning. Every morning they began to gather the jewels, the gold, the silver, the things that the people had brought out of Egypt with them, the only things they had to make a new life once they got to the promised land. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which he'd made, and they spoke to Moses and said, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. I wonder if that's a picture of your church. Does your church have to be restrained from bringing? Does your minister ever get up and say, we're not having a collection today because you just brought so much last week, we don't know what to do with it? It's so much that the bank wouldn't even take it. They've never had so much money before. Is that a picture of your church? Is that a picture of you? Do you have to be restrained from bringing? And I'm not just talking about money. Elizabeth Leach was reminding us that we have many gifts to bring. Is that a characteristic of your life with the Lord Jesus? Does your leader have to say to you, I'm just going to have to restrain you from doing and for giving and for being what you are because it's too much? Well, it's not a characteristic of my life, and I want to tell you something, that while I thought of the church, I was very self-righteous. I knew that our church needed that message. But when I thought of me, I stopped being self-righteous, and I thought, is this a picture and characteristic of my offerings that I bring to the Lord? Could anybody say of me, the stuff you've brought is sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much? Now, that's the sort of characteristic giving that God looks for from the people of God if the tabernacle is ever going to be built. You know, in Ethiopia, when they have a meeting, they don't have money to bring, so they bring cows or a donkey or something like that. And it's an absolute riot. The missionaries will tell you that people strip off their outer garment until they're left literally in their underwear. That's all they have to give, one outer garment, and they give it to God. And so you see, the thing that God looks at is what's left, I guess. So the people were restrained from bringing. Now, what did they bring? The men brought gold, silver, their life savings, the ability to provide. It was a hard thing. That was a hard gift. I don't often tell stories about my husband, but I'll tell you something that he had to give once. He didn't have to give it, he gave it willingly, and it was very hard for Stuart to give. The ability to provide for us as he could have provided. And I remember him coming home from America, living in your beautiful homes, to our little mission house, and standing there in that very inadequate little dwelling, which was perfectly adequate for us at the time, I felt, and he felt really. But realizing that if he'd stayed in the bank, he could have provided for us those things that he'd been enjoying over here in your beautiful homes. And Stuart brought that, the ability to provide as he would have liked to have provided, as an offering for the tabernacle. And of course, God blessed us, as he always does. That's not why you bring, but it was a thought. And when the men brought the gold and silver and precious stones, they were doing just that, just what Stuart had done. They were saying, this is all I have to make a new start in Canaan. This is what I would have used to provide for my family, but I will give it for the tabernacle. Now, is this characteristic of our attitude to the work of God? Later on, when somebody was building a temple, God got rather annoyed and he said, you're dwelling in your sealed houses, you're dwelling in your beautiful cedar wood paneled houses, but my house lies waste. And I think there's a very practical lesson for us here. What did the women bring? The women brought their looking glasses. The Egyptians had polished brass for looking glasses. They've dug a lot of them up, so we know that's what their mirrors were. And God asked them for those mirrors, and he asked them that they never again indulged in vanity, so that he might make the laver in the tabernacle. And the laver of cleansing was made from the mirrors of the women. And those that wanted to bring them brought them. I thought there was quite a lesson there. Maybe the very thing that we need to bring to God as a gift, and we've never thought of it about, is our vanity. Can you imagine if you were never able to look in a mirror again? We take our mirrors so much for granted, don't we? Would it matter? How much does it matter to us how we look? I think it ought to matter that we look the very best we can for God. But there's a thin line somewhere along the line. Why do we want to look our best? Is it for God? Or is it for some other reason? Well, it's very interesting to me that the women brought their vanity as a gift and gave it that the laver of cleansing might be made. And so the gifts that were given weren't just money. They didn't have much money to give. Money really wasn't much use in the middle of the desert. It was things that really cost and really mattered, the most expensive, most costly things that they provided. Now, the next four chapters describe the making until it was finished. And then in Numbers 1:52 we read that the tabernacle had to be placed in the midst of the people, and then the people had to go around the standards of their tribe. There's a little flag all the way around the tabernacle and camp there. So they would march, and then they would set up the tabernacle, and then they would camp around it. And each family was given something to do with being responsible for in the tabernacle. That's an interesting lesson, isn't it? Every family, even if it was a family that was in charge of 10 tent pegs, that was their job. And every family was needed. Every single family was needed in the transportation and the setting up and the work of the tabernacle. And the central thing in the life of those people was the tabernacle and the presence of God. And of course, the presence of God must be the central thing in our life, in my personal life, in my family life, in my society's life, in my country's life. If God were only central, if the tabernacle were only central, then we would see our nation truly blessed and going on being blessed. But has not the tabernacle been removed to the circumference? And are we gathered around the very presence of God and the law of God in these days? Now let us remember that. Now the position of it was in the center. Let me give you a few symbolisms that will help you. And these are explained in Scripture. I'm not making them up. Blue was the heavenly color. Whenever blue is used in the tabernacle, you know it's speaking of heavenly things. Purple, royalty. Scarlet, sacrifice. Blue, heavenly. Purple, royalty. Scarlet, sacrifice. The symbolic colors of the tabernacle. The symbolic metals and materials. Wood speaks of humanity. Gold, of deity. Silver, of redemption. Bronze, of judgment. And fine linen, personal righteousness. Now I can give you all the references if you want to all that afterwards. So the symbolic chart you might need if you're going to start and really study the tabernacle is there for you. You need a little way in. God explained this to the people, to the children of Israel, and so they knew as they were making it and setting it up what all these things meant. And so it became a picture in colors, a picture in materials. It was teaching them things all the way. Now, the way of introduction was through the gate. The gate had hangings, red, purple, blue, speaking of those things that I've told you about. There was only one way into the tabernacle. There was no way the little people could get over the edge. What does that remind you of? Does it remind you of Jesus in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, saying, "Enter ye in at the straight gate"? Anybody that climbs up some other way is a thief or a robber. The thing that kept the people out were the hangings round the tabernacle, which were of pure white linen, speaking of righteousness, of holiness. This was excluding them from the presence of God. You just can't leap over the holiness of God and present yourself to God and think that he's going to be thrilled to bits to see you. You have to come the prescribed way. And every time those children walked through the only way, they were reminded they had to come God's way if they were going to meet God. They couldn't decide to make their own little gate, chew up some of the walls of the tabernacle, split it open, and rush in. They were not allowed to do that. Jesus said, "I am the door. By me you may enter in and have eternal life." Now, the way of reconciliation met them. As soon as they came in here, they met the bronze altar. This was the place where sin was dealt with. And you couldn't go any further. You couldn't get to the Holy of Holies. You couldn't approach God any other way, because as soon as you came in the gate, you were met with a reminder of sin. The way of introduction led to the way of reconciliation. Into the outer court, the priests would come, take the man's offering at the gate or here, and offer it on the bronze altar. Bronze, remember, speaks of judgment. And the people were reminded this was the place. The way of reconciliation lay through sacrifice. There were no steps allowed up to the altar, Exodus 20, 26. It was within reach of all, blind, crippled, lame, just as the way of reconciliation is within reach of all. Now here, Leviticus 1, 4 tells us, the man would bring his perfect lamb. He would lay his hand upon its head, it says, he must lay his hand upon his head of the victim, and it shall be accepted as expiation for him. In some way, it was a picture of his sin being transferred to the spotless lamb. The lamb was slain, the blood was shed. When I see the blood, I shall pass over you. Judgment was passed upon the lamb instead of the person who deserved the judgment. And the priest would pronounce him at-owned, at-oned, for his sin was covered. Now, it's very interesting that when they journeyed, they would put the fire out except for one coal. The one coal they would put in a little tin and take carefully with them. And when they set up the tabernacle again, the fire would be lit from the one coal. The fire never went out. It was a continual, continual, continual sacrifice, reminding the people that it was a continual reminder. It was only a covering from sin, until one day the Lamb of God would come and the fire would burn upon Calvary, and then it would go out. But it was a continual burnt offering, and the people were learning. They had the cross to look forward to. We have it to look back to. But the picture of the tabernacle was for the people a clearer picture than you and I get sometimes. And so they had every advantage, even though perhaps we don't think they did. Just look at 2 Corinthians 5 for a minute. 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. For he has made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It points to the sacrifice. Now, at home, and I haven't time to go into it, you can get into Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 22, and all that I've told you is explained in Hebrews 10, that this bronze altar and the sacrifices were a picture or a type of the Lamb of God, and it explains the whole thing. Read it in the Living Bible, it'll help you more than in another translation. Hebrews 10, 1 to 22. So the way of reconciliation after the way of introduction, and then the people met the laver of cleansing. The laver of cleansing. You see, it's very important to realize that when you become a Christian, your sin is forgiven. Not the sin you've just confessed. Not the sin you've just done. The sin. Everything. All the sin you're going to commit. All the sin you have not confessed in the past, or will not confess in the future. The atonement is made for your sin, everything. You are not only forgiven for sin if you confess it. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you are forgiven for sin that you confess or that you do not confess. Now, that is what is reminded here in the offering. The lamb was sufficient to cover all sin. But then the laver reminds us that as a Christian we need to continually confess our sin, not that it might be forgiven, but for fellowship's sake. And in the Epistle of John we read, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to go on forgiving our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God forgives your sin. He's here, if you like, outside this table. This is where you're born. This is where you die. He sees every sin that you can commit. And the moment you accept him as your Savior and ask him to forgive your sin, he forgives it all. Forgives it all. But at this moment you accept Christ, he knows he needs fellowship with you. And you will not be perfect as soon as you accept Jesus. In fact, you'll just begin to realize how imperfect you are at that point, and it gets worse as you go on. And so it's really like walking towards a light, and the nearer you get to the light, the more dirty you see yourself. And so it's a question of fellowship, and the laver of cleansing was there where the people would wash to remind themselves. Their hands and their feet would be washed. You see, our feet are in the world. Do you remember Jesus washed the feet of the disciples? Because the feet constantly need cleansing. Your relationship depends on your birth, your fellowship on your behavior. Wants to come into that part of you that's made to contain him. Now you tell me anything more exciting than that. I defy you to. All of God in all of me. I remember lying in a hospital bed at the age of 18, having just accepted Christ. And that dear girl that led me to Jesus said, "You are not going to receive anything more. There is nothing left God can give you. He has given you all he can give you. He has given you his Holy Spirit. Not a bit of him. There's nothing left to get, because the Holy Spirit's a person. You can't receive a part of a person, a leg or a hand. You receive a person." Now, she said, "You're going to spend all your life, Jill, until he receives all he's going to get of you. But you have received all you're going to get of him." And I remember lying in that bed saying, "All of God in all of me." The cloud came and filled my spirit. Now, there was an awful lot going in my port city, in my outer court, and in the inner court. But the cloud had just come. And at that moment, I was full. My spirit was full of the cloud. Now, the cloud's impact has to then begin to make a difference. Now, I want us to look just a minute at what happened when the cloud came. Now, the Holy of Holies had some things in it. I didn't talk about this last week, and I have no time to get really into it, but it had the ark in it. You know, the law condemns us, remember? When the Spirit fills my life, the law of God still condemns me. I still am not perfect. I keep coming short. But the mercy seat is there. And the cloud reminds me within my spirit that the blood-sprinkled mercy seat tells me that I am forgiven by grace. Within my ark, in my spirit, there is also Aaron's rod, the budded. You have to go back and read that story. Aaron had an almond rod, and it blossomed and blossomed and blossomed. It wasn't attached to anything. It was a miracle. And it spoke of life, of resurrection life. And when the ark was completed and the tabernacle, they put Aaron's rod that budded in the ark. It spoke of life. And when the Holy Spirit fills my spirit, Aaron's rod that budded is there. Resurrection life. I came to give you life, said Jesus. And he's given it me more abundantly and you more abundantly in your spirit. And in my spirit too, when the cloud comes, there's a pot of manna. They put a pot of manna in there, and it never stank and it never bred worms. If it was kept 1 hour out of the tabernacle, if you remember, it went bad. They had to collect it every day. But the miracle was, when it was in the soul, it never bred worms. It was a living reminder of feeding, of spiritual food. When the Holy of Holies is filled with the Spirit, all these things are going on in my spirit. The ark's there, the mercy seat, the resurrection life, the feeding on the person of Jesus Christ, all in place, all happening. And then in the holy place, in my soul, all sorts of things begin to happen. My mind is illuminated by the candlestick. Do you remember? This is my soul I'm talking about now, the holy place, my mind, emotions, and my will. My mind is illuminated by continual light. Do you remember what had to happen? The priests had to trim the lamps and keep the light burning. Even when they journeyed, there had to be continual light from one little tiny bit of that candlestick. And you know, the Bible talks about the priesthood of all believers. We are our own priests that have to tend to our own soul and trim our own lamp.
And you do that by making sure continual heavenly light is thrown into your actions and everything that you do. And you do that by opening your heart to the Word, because the Word is a lamp and a light. And say, convict me, show me, throw light into the darkened cells where passion reigns within. Quicken my conscience till it feels the loathsomeness of sin. And what happens when the cloud comes and fills my spirit? My outer court begins to get affected, and I'm constantly trimming my lamp. There's the continual bread that, as a heavenly priest, I am supposed to feed upon and then feed others with. Do you remember? There's the continual perpetual incense of prayer. When the lamp was trimmed, the incense was offered in the holy place. And you know what happens as I let the Word of God shine into my life and convict me, and I trim my lamp and make sure that light is being allowed to come into the darkened cells, then I'm at my altar of incense. When the lamp is trimmed, the incense is offered. When the cloud is in my spirit, these things are happening in my life as a Christian. Continually, continually, continually. The Christian life is not a leap. It's a moment-by-moment walk, a moment-by-moment attitude. And then what's happening? What's happening in the outer court when the cloud comes? Well, in the outer court, two things were happening, do you remember? Continual sacrifice and continual cleansing. Continual giving and continual washing. The part of me that touches the world has to be continually sacrificing. And the part of me that touches other people, my actions I'm talking about, it's got to work out into our outer court. Something has got to happen with our body. It's no good just believing about Jesus. It's got to get into action. It's got to get into work. It's got to get into touching people and baking cakes and taking people to hospital and caring for neighbors and digging their garden. It's got to work. It's got to act. It's got to be through sense and touch and smell and sight, or it's not going to mean anything. And there will be two things happening when the cloud fills the spirit. And the holy place is affected. And we're trimming our lamp and all the rest of it. The outer court, there will be continual sacrifice where we touch other people. And there will be continual cleansing. There will be continually putting right things that are wrong. That's what's so exciting when the cloud comes. Now you try and do it without the cloud and you've got religion that is dead and dreadful. Because I don't know about you, I can't do it without the cloud. It's the cloud that gives me the power. Now I want to take you just to three parts about this cloud because it's so neat. Will you turn to Exodus 13 for a minute? I want to introduce you to the cloud. Exodus chapter 13. Verse 21 and 22. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, the Lord, notice, to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and by night. The cloud is there to keep you moving. The cloud is there to keep you moving. Do you notice that? To go by day and night. Now remember, they were coming out and they were running away. And they ran in the desert with their kids and their animals and their packs on their backs like any refugees. Loaded down with spoil from the Egyptians, with gold and stones and everything else they'd taken. What do you think they wanted to do at night? Go to sleep. Which of you have got kids under the age of 7? Take them through the desert for a day. What are you going to do at night? Keep on. Apparently. Because as soon as the cloud was finished, there was the fire. And the fire moved behind them. And you have a fire behind you and try and go to sleep when it's just moving up all the time. What happens? You move and move and move through the night. And so added to the burdens, the children were put on the kids' backs, on the adults' backs, and they went on and on, and they were totally exhausted. What is the cloud for? It's to keep you moving. through the wilderness, when you're tired and you've finished and you've done the day's work. The Christian doesn't go a day's journey and sleep. The Christian goes a day's journey and then a night's journey and then a day's journey and then a night's journey. And you go the extra mile and you take off your coat and you give it away when somebody asks you it. That's the difference when the clouds come. Do we see this in our own life? The cloud was there to lead them. And when they were too tired to be led and they stopped and wanted to bury themselves in a sand dune, the fire came behind and kept nibbling at their feet, moving them, moving them, moving them, moving them. That is what the Spirit of God will do for you. He will not let you rest. He will not let you stop being a Christian for the summer. He will be there. And I'm trusting that God is going to grow you up this summer in a way that you've never been grown up before. And I want you to be led by the cloud. And when you stop, I want to tell you something. He's going to be behind, because the cloud is in your spirit to keep you moving. Christianity is a moving experience in every way. Christianity is a moving, moving experience. It's supposed to be anyway. Strength. Strength through the desert, strengthened with his might by his spirit in his inner man. My strength is made perfect in weakness, says God. God is the strength of my heart. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. The Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in me, and he dwells in me to keep me moving. Secondly, he was there to protect them. Do you remember? It stood behind them. He was there to protect them. Now notice, he did not protect them from their enemies. They were meant to fight their enemies and overcome them. They met them hand to hand, face to face. God's cloud did not take Israel into battle and surround each soldier. Each soldier had to take his stave and kill his opponent. God did not protect them from their enemies. He told them to go and drive their enemies out. But he did protect them from Pharaoh. And remember who Pharaoh represents? The devil. And so the cloud is there to protect you from the evil one, from the one who is stronger than you. Not from your enemies. You have to overcome. You have to fight. But he is there to protect you from Pharaoh. Do you remember, as the people of Israel looked through the cloud, they saw Pharaoh. That's what the cloud's for. You look through the cloud. Do you remember what I told you? There's your problem. Here you are. And you look through the cloud. Pharaoh's there. Even though the cloud, you can just about see through, so you can see Pharaoh. But the cloud is bigger than Pharaoh. That's what the cloud's for, to keep protecting you. In Isaiah 52, verse 12, it says this, "The God of Israel shall be your rear guard." I love that. Because the devil will take you behind. He'll take you on your blind side. He'll sneak up behind you. And just as you think you're doing so neatly as a Christian, you're going to this thing and you've got witnessing and you've seen people come to Christ and you're really getting yourself sorted out and you're seeing victory in your family and you're seeing things made right, there's El Pharaoh behind you, and he sneaks up and he takes your feet from under you. Now the Bible says the cloud was there to be your rear guard. Your rear guard. I like that. I need somebody as my rear guard. I don't know about you. And when the enemy hits me on an unsuspecting side, he has anticipated it. He is there. Now turn to Numbers 9 next. Numbers chapter 9. And this is the neatest thing about this cloud, I think, that I found. Numbers 9. What a cloud it was. I'd like to write a book about this cloud sometime. On the day the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And at evening, there it was upon the tabernacle, as it was the appearance of fire until the morning. We're in Numbers 9, verse 15. So it was always. You know, when I read that, I had to get down and really pray. Because I can honestly say it isn't always so with me. So it was always. The cloud was always there covering the tabernacle. How I'd love to be able to say that. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed. And in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. At the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed. At the commandment of the Lord, they encamped. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. When the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle many days, then the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and journeyed not. So it was when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they stayed in their tents. According to the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. And so it was. When the cloud abode from evening to morning, and the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they journeyed. Whether it was by day or by night that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Or whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud tarried, they remained, etc., etc. That's quite something. Now we're getting down to the question Stuart didn't answer last week. How do you know when God guides you? It was so easy. And you know something? I want to tell you something. I want to sum up all those questions so many of you asked about the will of God and how to know to do his will. It's so easy. Now that might surprise some of you. It is so easy when the cloud fills the tabernacle. You see, half our problem with doing the will of God is wanting to do the will of God. If you really want to do what's right, it is so easy to know what is right. Half the reason we don't know what is right is because we don't want to know what is right. But it's so easy. It's so obvious when the cloud goes, we go. When the cloud stays, we stay. It's as obvious as it was to them. Now, can you imagine, and again, I think of you gals with small children, rushing through this place day and night, 40 years, sick to death of sandhills and sand in your sandwiches and all the rest of it, and you just get to one place and you've had a whole week without an oasis, and you get to the oasis and you put your kids in the oasis and they have a bath and it's all happy and, oh, mummy, this is neat. And there's the cloud, you know, everything's settled and they get the food out and you're halfway through a meal. Zoom! Where's it going now? You have to go. Oh, mummy, do we have to go tonight? We've been walking for a week. We have to go tonight. What's the cloud going to do next? Well, you just get them to bed. You're in the middle of the night. The watch is around 3 o'clock in the morning. The cloud lifts. Can you imagine? The trumpets are sounded. Oh, no. This is what it was like. And absolutely unpredictable. 2 days, 2 months, a year. But you see, God was teaching them obedience. God was saying, all I'm asking you to do is to be willing. Whenever I lead you, you go. Whatever I say, you do. However inconvenient it is, and it was very, very inconvenient. Don't tell me it wasn't. Makes sense that it was. Unpredictable, unexplainable, inconvenient. It affected the kids. It disturbed the sleep. And incidentally, let me push a real one in here. The cloud is taken up every Sunday morning. And you and your kids are supposed to be in the house of God. Right. Sorry about that. We think they need their sleep. Get them to bed on Saturday night. Because as far as I see in my Bible, a cloud gets up and goes to church every Sunday morning, and we're expected to follow. But apart from that, whenever the cloud went, they went. Now, you know, God's leading is unpredictable. But you see, it's so easy if all you want to do is what he wants you to do. It's so easy. Even if he says to you, like he said to us 6 years ago, what do you see in the tabernacle? I see the cloud lifting. I see all the signs. Where's the cloud going? It's going to America. Got to go to America? We got to go to America. It was so easy. Do you know why it was easy? Because the cloud filled the tabernacle, and we had learned over 20 years, whenever the cloud went, we went. Now let me get practical for a minute, because we don't see a physical cloud getting on board the plane and sitting next to us on a jumbo 707. Otherwise we might get taken away and put in hospital. How can it be so obvious today? Well, let me tell you what the cloud is today, if you like. It's just as obvious. There are principles in the Bible that tell you that you will know how he will guide you. The Bible itself. The principles of the Bible. God will speak to you. Many of you said, how? You say God speaks to me through the Bible. How? How will he speak to me through the Bible? Well, for a year before we ever came to America, we were reading in our Bible things that the Spirit of God brought to our attention when we weren't thinking of it. Things like, you shall go to a people that you know not. You shall dwell among a strange people. You shall go far away to another country. You shall stand in the temple and tell the people all the words of this life. I've got that underlined in my Bible. I couldn't understand why I kept reading that. You will stand in a temple and you will tell the people all the words of this life. Now I know. What am I doing now? I didn't know. But God was bringing the scriptures to bear upon me. It was like the knife under the cake. It was getting us ready to move. You get it all loose and ready to be lifted out, you see. And so the Bible begins to tell you things, principles of the Bible. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Began to come to Stuart and I. Were we doing what we should be doing for the rest of our lives? If we had 15, 20 years ministry left, should we be where we were, ministering as we were? Or was there a bigger way we could reach people? Was there a greater opportunity? Was there an investment of our lives we could make that would make more impact for God and his kingdom? And then when the opportunity came, that was the answer. So circumstances come into it. The Bible, circumstances, inner conviction, the advice of other Christians is a cloud. The advice of other Christians. We went to five or six people we could trust and we said, do you think we ought to do this? Every one of them said yes. Whereas 5 years ago we'd gone to the same people and asked the same question when we got an invitation to come here and everyone said no. So the advice of other Christians can be a cloud. Common sense can be a cloud. Biblical principle can be a cloud. Well, you say common sense can be a cloud. You've just said the cloud was unpredictable. Just got up and moved. Didn't make sense. Well, I guess to some people it didn't make sense that we came to America, that we left what we were doing. It was unpredictable in one sense. But if you get all these things working, then the cloud will show you. Listen, if you want to do God's will, it will be as obvious as that. There is no problem. And I say that without any fear of contradiction. That if you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and you want to be where he wants you and doing what he wants you to do, he is going to move heaven and earth to make sure you know. He's a lot more anxious than you are. The problem comes when you are not willing to go after the cloud. So don't say it's difficult to know what to do. It's because you don't want to know when he tells you. Now be honest. Pray about that. And you will find the will of God is the most wonderfully obvious thing. The will of God is usually the next thing to do. The next obvious, right thing to do. I remember God leading us here in such a marvelous way through all these things and saying to Stuart, there was just nothing else we could do. You know, when the cloud got up and moved off into the desert, there was just nothing else to do but follow it. There was nowhere else to go. And when the right thing happens, there will be nowhere else to go. It will be impossible to stay where you're staying. And I think that the cloud is there not only to protect us, not only to keep us moving, but the cloud is there to teach us obedience. It's the most exciting life there is. You never know whether it's day or whether it's night when God will pick you up and move you, as he did us by night, 3,000 miles. And then the cloud is staying over the tabernacle at the moment. I'm so glad. I want to tell you something. If the cloud ever gets up and goes, we got to follow it. It would be awfully sad to stay without the cloud and disastrous for everybody else. But the neat thing is, as long as the cloud stays, you stay. And when God moves us on, he will bring somebody else with a cloud over their head. Just the right person. And you'll be so thrilled to hear. And when God tells you to go, it'll be just the right thing to do. And it will be terrible, disaster if you stay. Some of you are struggling with a move for your husband. Do you really want to do what's right and want to do what God has in mind for you? Then what's the struggle? Home is the will of God. And that's where you'll be at home. When the cloud tells you to stop, stop. And when the cloud tells you to go, go. Even if it takes you right into the giants and the things you don't want to go, go. Remember I shared with you 2 or 3 weeks ago my fears of this dating thing, and how God gave me that message as I rebelled against being in America and despised your land for one awful week and felt that my children would be a prey to the culture that I brought them among, and God rebuked me. Remember, he said, your children, who you said would be a prey, them will I bring in to the land which you have despised. And I repented and realized again that the only safe thing to do is follow the cloud. There's no question about that. Wherever the cloud takes you. And Jane, as you go to Saudi Arabia, that's what's going to happen. It's exciting. You folks, as you go on your travels, on your holidays, God wants to manifest his glory in your tabernacle. Now, I haven't time because the time is gone, but I just want to touch on one thing. I want to tell you who the cloud was. Was Jesus. Did you know that? I didn't until I studied this. Surprise, surprise, it was Jesus. How do I know? Because it says, the angel of the Lord, which is a title for the pre-incarnate Son of God. He appears through the Old Testament. Whenever you see a capital A for angel, as depicted instead of the small a for an ordinary spiritual being, that's Jesus. Whenever you see the angel of the Lord with capital letters, that's Jehovah's name, that's Jesus. Jesus was the one who was moving them. Jesus was the one who was protecting them. Jesus was the one. He appears talking with Abraham, Jacob, Balaam, the whole nation, Samson, Zechariah, Daniel. I'll give you all these references if you want to have any proof that Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Son of God, didn't begin at Bethlehem. He was here, following the people through the wilderness. Something that really touched me too, as I just got into that by and by, it was Jesus that called to Abraham out of heaven. Abraham, don't sacrifice your only son. It was Jesus. It was the angel of the Lord. Do you know why that touched me? Because I knew that one day he was thinking, one day there won't be a voice. One day, I will die upon the cross. That's touching. But it was Jesus involved with his people. It was Jesus. Now, if you really want to know how I know, turn to Judges 13. And here Jesus, the angel of the Lord, the cloud, if you like, who appeared in the cloud, Judges 13, verse 8. Is speaking to Gideon. 13 verse 18. Verse 17. And Manoah is speaking to Manoah, sorry, Samson's parents, telling them they're going to have a baby called Samson. The angel of the Lord said, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is thy name? And when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. Jesus Christ was manifesting himself in the form of a man. If you want to know what he looked like, read back and see what his wife described him as a man with a countenance that shone like the sun with a strange light. And Manoah, the husband, comes upon this man of God and knows it's an angel and falls at his feet and says, what's your name? And the angel of the Lord said, why do you ask after my name? It's wonderful. Have you ever seen that before? Isn't that fantastic? My name's wonderful! Isaiah 6:9, his name is wonderful. How do I know the cloud is Jesus? He told Manoah his name. You want to know my name? My name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. As Moffat puts it, his name is a wonder of a counselor, a divine hero, a father for all time and a peaceful prince. Great is his authority, endless is his peace, over David's throne by his dominion, to make it firm and stable, justice and good order from henceforth and forever, thanks to the jealous care of the eternal. So the cloud is Jesus. Let me ask you something. Is Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, filling your life? Does the glory of the Lord cover your tabernacle? Have you ever received the Holy Spirit into that religious tabernacle of yours? Or is it just a whole set of rules and regulations with everything in order and in place? But oh, your Holy of Holies is so empty. Why don't you let the cloud come? Now. And fill your spirit with Himself. Let's pray. Some of you want to do that, but you don't know how. I want to help you. Those of you that know you have a marvelous religious tabernacle, but your Holy of Holies is lacking the cloud, Jesus Himself, the angel of the Lord, just ask Him. Ask Him in words such as these: Oh, Jesus Christ, everything's in place in my life. It's all so cold and ritualistic. I've got religion. I'm a tabernacle. But oh, I need your cloud, the cloud of your presence that will save me. And I ask you now to come and fill my spirit with yourself.